I want to read from the New Testament this evening, the Gospel according to John. And I want to read in chapter 3, and commencing at verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that will finish my reading from the Holy Scriptures. A missionary called Edgerton Young went into a Red Indian encampment in North America, and for an hour and three quarters preached the gospel to them from John 3, verse 16. When he had finished and sat down a weary man, the aged Indian chief slowly rose to his feet and, addressing the missionary, said, "Missionary, your message satisfies my heart." Wouldn't it be nice if at the close of a simple gospel meeting like this, maybe a boy or girl or older friend could in sincerity say, "Your message satisfies my heart." John 3:16 is an old story. Likely most in this meeting could quote it from memory without any difficulty. We want to see in it this evening that it tells us, first of all, who God was interested in. The first man to hear these words was a Jew called Nicodemus. And in all likelihood, he would be surprised, if not startled, when the Savior in effect said, "Now, listen, Nicodemus, God's interest is wider than just the Jewish nation." Oh, no doubt interested in the Jewish nation and has a future for them, I believe. But the Savior would teach Nicodemus that God's interest was wider. He was interested in the world of human beings. And we do sing rightly when we sing with the children. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. God interested in the world. Now, what kind of a world? If it had been a world that was interested in him, a world that sought to keep his law and please him, in some little measure, we could understand God looking down and being interested in them as they seek to observe His law and do His will. But God tells us what kind of a world it was. It was a world of sinners. For as God looked on the human family, He throws out the challenge. He said, "What man is he that liveth and sinneth not? Where is that man to be found? Would he be in this meeting? Would he be in this city? In this land?" God, looking down, not only asks the searching question, but answers it in simplicity. He says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned." And we can see sins of commission, things committed that shouldn't have been. We could see sins of omission, things neglected that should have been attended to. And every human being, from the highest in the land and the best, down to the very low, God said, every one of them, guilty in His sight. But isn't it nice to think, though they were that, God was interested in them. And I could get the greatest sinner in the world tonight and tell him to his face without a moment's hesitation, "Listen, man, God's interested in your welfare. He hasn't changed." A world of sinners. A world of hell-deserving sinners. Mind you, if I had received from God what I deserve, I wouldn't have been preaching to you in the gospel this evening. If I had received what I deserved, at this very minute, I would have been languishing in the depths of eternal judgment. And you'll not be offended at me, sure you won't. If you had received what you deserve, you'll be there the same. Every one of us. Deserving to be in hell. And it's all right to talk about being saved, but we never deserve to be saved. It's all right to talk about being sure of going to heaven, but we never deserve to be in heaven. We were hell-deserving sinners. And yet, from His lofty throne, God looked down. And He said, "There's a man that's guilty and deserves to be in hell. But I'm interested in him. And I'd like to save him." And He would do the same with every woman as well as with every man. God interested in a world of sinners, a world of hell-deserving sinners. But this verse not only tells me that God is interested, it tells me that God loved. And you know that love is beyond interest. We might be interested in certain people, but we couldn't sincerely say we love them. But God looks down, and not only is He interested, but He loves. Now, had the Bible said that He spared the world, we might have wondered at it. And indeed, if you think of certain atrocities and happenings tonight, don't you wonder that God spares the world? It doesn't merely say that He spared. It doesn't merely say that He tolerated it. Certain things obnoxious to us, but we tolerate them. Must be obnoxious in the sight of God as He sees the sin and evil of the world. Doesn't even say that He provided for it. And mind you, He does. Think of a bountiful Creator that provides for humanity and for the beast as well. But this verse tells me that God did more than that. It says God loved the world. And that guilty man who deserves to be in hell, He can take it to his heart. God loves me, and I don't need to perish. He has provided salvation. Admittedly, it's love without a cause. Now, generally, when one loves another, they see something attractive and something that draws out their love. They have a cause for loving. But here is love without a cause. Mind you, the fact is that as God looked on me, there wasn't a single thing about me that caused God to love me. And you'll not be offended, sure you won't. There wasn't a single thing about you either that made him love you. It's love without a cause. It's more. It's love without respect. He didn't love me and leave you out. He didn't love you and leave somebody else out. This verse distinctly states, he loved the world. Love without respect. It charms my heart. This great eternal God, though he sees man so despicable, unclean, yet he loves them. It's love without a cause. It's love without respect. It's love without a parallel. There are many interesting stories of love in the Bible, and indeed in the books of men. And one in the Bible said about another, he said, thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Many interesting stories of love. Wonderful things have been done because of love. But here's a love without a parallel. Love that no tongue can teach. Love that no thought can reach. No love like his. Nothing can stay its course. Nothing stop its force. Matchless it is. It's love without a parallel. But not only does this verse tell me that God's interested in the world and that he loved the world, but this verse proves to me that God loved the world. You know, love in the Bible is not proved by utterances. It's proved by action. And sometimes we say, and rightly so, talk is cheap. And sometimes when it comes to a crisis, you can see who loves you and who doesn't. Sometimes it takes a crisis to prove that. But this verse makes it clear to me that God proved his love. Listen to what he says. He so loved. Was it Spurgeon who said that little word so in John 3:16 was the most expressive word in the New Testament? He so loved the world. Such the depth, the intensity, the wonder of it. What did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Do you think about it? Try for a moment and visualize those scenes and splendor and glory and those occasions of holy intimacy, Father and Son and Spirit. And he was daily his Father's delight, rejoicing always before him. And yet, in his wonderful love, God arranged that he would send that Son down into this world because he loved the guilty sons of Adam's ruined race. He so loved the world that he gave. A friend of mine went into hospital recently to visit a young lady who had given birth to a baby boy. He met her in the corridor with a little boy in her arms. And as soon as she saw him coming, She broke down and wept. And he was disturbed, for he thought there was something wrong with the child. But when she regained her composure, she said, I never understood what it must have meant to God to give his only son to die for me until he gave me this wee boy of my own. Ever think about that? I'm speaking to mothers tonight at the meeting, and mind you wouldn't part with the wee boy. Sure you wouldn't, and you're quite right. And fathers, and you wouldn't part with a wee girl, and you're quite right. And it would take a great deal to get either of them from you, wouldn't it? And simply because you love them. But did you ever think that God so loved you, and so loved me, that though he had only one son, his darling, his delight, he gave him. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. I understand it was a very tense moment in the British House of Commons when the then Prime Minister Gladstone announced to a crowded house the death of Princess Alice. She had nursed her boy through the then dreaded diphtheria. And medical advice was, as little physical contact as possible. But when the boy was in the heat of fever, mother-like, she picked him up and she kissed him. And said, Gladstone, to the crowded house, that kiss cost her her life. Did you ever think that for God to put the kiss of his love upon fallen humanity, it cost him the gift of his only son, and as we see in minutes, his death on Calvary's tree. And your friend, I want to say to you in passing this, if you miss salvation and go down to dark despair, won't it sting like the undying worm? The love of God, the gift of his Son, the salvation that was thus provided, and I passed it by and missed it. And as you plough the fiery burning lake, doomed and damned to think God loved and God gave, but I missed salvation. Don't tamper with it. Don't trifle. God so loved that he gave. What did he give him to do? Those words came home afresh to me today when I was thinking about the meeting. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, when God was giving his Son, he had this in mind. Not to condemn the world, though they deserved it, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, before salvation could be available, there was something that must be attended to, dealt with. And that was the question of man's sin. For not only is God a God of love and heaven a happy place, God is a God of holiness and heaven is a holy place. And God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. Sin must be punished, either in the guilty culprit or in one able and willing to take his place. God could not pass the sinner by. But in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save, yet righteous be. And when God was sending him into the world, I say this carefully. God knew every step of his earthly pilgrimage. God knew about the agony in Gethsemane's garden. He knew about the nails in his hands and feet and the mockery and scorn of the center tree. Aye, and more. The Lord Jesus knew every step of the way and every experience. But isn't it marvelous to think that such the love in the heart of God, that though we knew all about that, and though the Savior knew all about it, from the track he turned on back, and he went to Calvary. And I don't want to enlarge upon it just at the point, save to say this, that when he went to the cross, by the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin. He established a righteous basis. He satisfied the claims of the throne of God, and he provided full and free eternal salvation for guilty men. That's why God sent him. He sent him into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And by his sacrifice and death at Calvary, he made that possible. I've almost said it, but we'll just go back for a minute. What had God in mind when he sent his son? I think this verse will tell me two things. First of all, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God had in mind that sinners should not perish. But when you read this verse and look at it, you can see that it implies this at least, that without the Lord Jesus Christ, and without the salvation that he provided, there's no alternative to perishing. And I hope you'll all take that in. Without Christ, there's no hope of escaping perishing. Without the work of Calvary, you'll perish. It may be that our familiarity with that word causes it to lose its grip and weight upon our spirits and hearts. What does it mean to perish? The ship was wrecked at sea, and a passenger or crew, they perish in the angry sea. An awful experience. A building is on fire. A child or an adult perishes in the burning building. An awful experience. Do you know what I want to tell you tonight? Tenderly, but plainly. To perish in the waves of an angry sea. To perish in the flame of a burning building would just be like a drop in an ocean. To what it would mean for you to perish in your sin. To die in the dark. To die without hope. To plunge down into the depths of hell. To stand one day at the great white throne and to leave it with a fiery burning lake. Awful business to perish. Might I say, carefully, I hope God will write the solemnity of it on every heart in the meeting. We might pray differently if we felt a little more of it. We might put more into it. We might preach differently if we did. To perish! But isn't it nice to see that God's mind is that they shouldn't perish? And it's more than likely there's somebody sitting in the meeting tonight and you say, well, my desire coincides with God. I don't want to perish either. Nice to remember that God doesn't want you to perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God had a second thing in mind. But have everlasting life. You see, God desires that guilty humanity should have everlasting life. You could see two things about that if you want to. you could see its quality. It's the very life of God. Spiritual life. And that's why the saved person is entirely different to the most respectable unsaved person ever you met. The saved person has got spiritual life. The other man's dead in his sins. Dead. Good thing to have spiritual life. Might I digress for just a minute in passing that? It's a great thing to so live that you prove to everybody you have it. Old things are passed away. All become new. And it's a reality to have everlasting life. The very quality. Spiritual life. The life of God. But you could not only see its quality, you could see its duration. It's everlasting. You know, there's no such a thing taught in the Bible about getting saved and then slipping back and falling away and be lost. No such a thing taught in the Bible. It's everlasting. Maybe I didn't enter into it the way perhaps I should have. But that night that I got saved in the tent, I got something. That night. That not only has made me in some little measure different to the world around me, but I got something that night that I'm going to have forever. When those rolling ages will sweep over my head, I've still got this. I'll have it forever. No such a thing as falling away and being lost. I know there are scriptures quoted, I was almost going to say misquoted, but quoted out of their context by some. And they'll talk about putting your hand to the plow and turning back. That's nothing to do with salvation. That's service. And Paul said, I may be cast away or disapproved. That's nothing to do with his soul's salvation. That's his life of service. It's well to remember what the Savior said. He said, I give unto them eternal life. And he says they'll never perish. And he gives two reasons. He said, first of all, that in my hand. And you think of that infinitely safe place for a poor sinner to be. In the hand of the Almighty Creator. My hand. He says they're in my Father's hand. A divine double grip. And the soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose, he never, no, never desert to his foe. You know, I think if we really understood this and entered into the good of it, we'd feel like saying hallelujah. But the fact is, every saved person in this meeting is as sure of heaven as if they're on the golden street. They may make mistakes in the meantime, but if they've got salvation, they've got everlasting life. And that's what God has in mind. Now, listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes it's hard to get a preacher to stick to a text. When you're at John 3:16, you could hardly do anything else. This verse will tell me who this everlasting life is for. What have we read? Whosoever. Didn't somebody ask the little girl to define that? And she says it means you, or me, or anybody else. I would like to put it this way tonight. It's for children. I was thinking early this morning about a dear missionary that I know and love. Labored successfully in Central Africa. And he was hardly 7 years of age when he got saved. Our good brother, Mr. Jack Finnegan. Hardly seven. The girl in the meeting tonight, more than that, is she? Not saved yet. The boy in the meeting, more than that, not saved yet. Here's something for you tonight. It's for children. I'm glad it's for old people. I was telling you the other night about an old woman of 80 got saved. I was preaching in Glasgow 2 or 3 years ago. And there's a brother in the assembly and he was breaking his heart about his old father.
father was over 80. He started to come to the meeting. One night I gave him a little booklet, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. And two or three nights after, he came back with a wee book in his hand and he's fingering it like this. He said, I got saved last night. I said, wait till I show you what I was reading when I got saved. Old people can get saved. Mind you, there's not many old people get saved. That's why God says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. But at the same time now, you can't limit the mercy and kindness of God. Wonderful too. Some poor people on the waste of their lives in the service of sin and sin. And God in His grace comes in at the end and He saves them. They take them to heaven. Don't you see that in the dying thief? I don't know what age he was, but he was wasting his life in sin. It's for old people. And of course, it's for everybody in between. Which would mean to say that there's not a person in this meeting can say, well, it doesn't take me yet. Not one. It's for whosoever. And just let me pause there, man. Would you like to get in? Would you like to be delivered from perishing? Would you like to have everlasting life? Well, here's God. And He said, it's for whosoever. And if you go out of the meeting without it, I don't think you could blame me. And you certainly couldn't blame God. Who will you blame? There's just one person. And that's yourself. Somebody says, but I'm trying hard to get it. Well, God tells you here how to get it. And that's what I want you to notice now. How do you get this everlasting life? Whosoever. What? Works? No. Interesting thing to see that God hasn't a word to say about people working for salvation. I know some folk will quote you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't think it's anything to do with the salvation of the soul. I think it's the salvation of the Philippian assembly from trouble. I don't think it's the salvation of the soul at all. It's not that you work out your own salvation. Some people think you do, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And you don't get it by praying. Mind you, I wouldn't blame a sinner for praying. Indeed, I wouldn't. I know there's a quotation in the Gospel of God here, not the prayers of sinners, but I don't know about that, mind you. It wasn't God said that. It was the people said that. The Lord heard the prayer of the dying thief, didn't He? And He would hear your prayer too. But praying won't save you. Keep that in mind. Working won't save you. Praying won't save you. And paying won't save you. And promising won't save you. And joining won't save you. I hope you'll have helped to put them every one to the one side. Well, then you say, how do you get this? Well, listen to what God says here. Whosoever believeth in Him. Him. Who's that? That's the one that God gave. That's the one that went to Calvary and took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Savior bled. That's the one. Whosoever believeth in Him. But you say the problem to me is this believing in Him. Big problem. I read recently in a children's magazine about a building that was on fire. And at a certain point, the onlookers saw two children standing at an upper window, looking out, terrified. Quickly, the bystanders got blankets and tied them together, stretched them out and looked up. Said to the children, jump, jump. And though the children were in danger, and though they were terrified, they wouldn't move. And they repeated, jump, jump, wouldn't move. But just then, a man came round the corner, and he took in the situation at a glance, And he looked up and he said, "Jump!" And immediately the two little ones stepped right out and fell into the safety of the blanket. But the simple explanation was just this: the man that came round the corner was their father. You see, they would take him at his word and they would trust him. Just their father. And you couldn't blame them, could you? They took him at his word and they stepped out and they were rescued. Now, I wouldn't blame you for not taking my word. I would not indeed. And with due respect to everybody in this building, I wouldn't blame you for not taking their word either. I know they would try to tell you what's right, and I would do the same. But at the same time, now, when it comes to the salvation of the soul, there's too much at stake to make a mistake. But tell me, could you not take the word of God at its simplicity and act upon it? Whosoever believeth in him, steps out, puts confidence, trusts in Christ. You say, is that at all? Well, what does that verse say? God says, whosoever, that wee boy in the meeting, that girl, that older friend, whosoever believeth in him, put your trust in Christ. What does God say? Not perish. Somebody says, how do I not perish? God says it. It's not that you feel it. God says it. Somebody says, how would I know that I've got everlasting life? God says it. It's a great thing to take God at his word, isn't it? Somebody summing up this verse has put it nicely, I think, when they put it this way. God loved and God gave. Now you have no doubt about that, you have. I believe and I have. See an odd head nodding in the right direction. And they say, yes, that's just exactly what I have. God loved. I didn't deserve it. Guilty and hell deserving, but he loved me. And God gave his only son that he might take my place and die at Calvary, and that he did to God's entire satisfaction. And I take in the message, I believe. I put all else to the one side and I put my complete implicit trust in the person of Christ. And God says, I have everlasting. And if I feel well, and doesn't make God's word any better. And if I feel shaky enough, doesn't make God's word any less. If I feel well, it doesn't make Christ's work any better. If I feel poorly, it doesn't make Christ's work any less. You see, feelings don't come into it. What comes into it is this: what Christ did for me. Took my place and died for me. What God says to me. And with this I'm finished. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wonder would there be anybody like the aged Indian chief and would say tonight, your message satisfies my heart. May God help you to take it in.